We're continuing our series of messages this morning from Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we are in chapter 6, as we have been actually for the last couple of weeks. The text for this morning will be verses 11 through 16, and you can find that on page 1029 of the Pew Bibles if you're using that for your reading this morning. Please listen carefully, conscientiously, attentively to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But as for you, O men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So in the last passage that we looked at last week, Timothy found himself being warned by Paul about people in the church. And we've talked about these people, these elders in the church likely, who have been straying from the true doctrine and preaching false doctrine. And Paul's warning Timothy once again as he's coming to the close of this letter about those who are teaching this different doctrine, this doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound, healthy words of Christ and with the teaching that flows out of that, that teaching which would lead to godliness, but instead their teaching leads to a sick craving for controversy and division, for quarrels about words that lead to envy and dissension and slander, evil suspicions, and just constant friction among the people in the church. And Paul declared to Timothy as well that these people were doing this because they desire to use godliness as a way to get profit, gain for themselves. And he warned that those who desire to be rich actually fall into temptation, a temptation which is a trap set by Satan, involving many senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into eternal ruin and destruction. And he closed that section by talking about how the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil that has caused many people, and at this point I think Paul is thinking specifically about some people in this church in Ephesus who have, because of this, wandered away from the faith and have suffered many self-inflicted wounds. It's important to review that because I want you to notice how Paul begins the text for today. That small word, but. He's making a contrast here deliberately. He wants you to keep in mind, even though we covered it last week, what he's warned Timothy against. And he is now saying to Timothy, but. In other words, Timothy, that's what those other false teachers are like, but that's not you. You are not like that, Timothy. You are a man of God. You are, in essence, a spiritual descendant of men like Moses and David and the faithful Old Testament prophets who also had this title, man of God, applied to them in Scripture as well. And because that's true, Timothy, you must have nothing to do with these destructive traits that are so evident in these people. And instead, you are to flee away from. You're to run away and try to escape these things. Now, I will say that as I read that and this strong warning by Paul to Timothy to escape from it, I kind of found myself remembering in the Old Testament Joseph. You remember when Joseph was a slave in Egypt. And he's a servant at one point serving in Potiphar's house. And as Potiphar's away, his wife tries to seduce Timothy, or Joseph rather, tries to seduce him. And as he does, Joseph doesn't stand around and try to get into an extended discussion and reason his way out of the situation. He realizes the danger and he flees. He runs away. He escapes so quickly, in fact, he leaves his outer garment still in her clutches because he will not stay where that danger is present. And in the same way, Paul is warning Timothy and us as we read over his shoulder, warning us that we need to not remain in the near vicinity of these kinds of terrible, destructive influences, but instead we need to run away from them, flee from them, escape. And as he tells him to do this, there are actually six virtues that Paul, I almost say commends to Timothy, but it's stronger than that. He's really actually commanding Timothy to run away and escape from those things, but to pursue these, to chase after them diligently. And the first thing he wants Timothy to pursue is righteousness. Now, righteousness is conduct, behavior. It's what we do. It's how we live. And it's conduct or behavior that God requires of us. When we are made righteous, we're to live as righteous people. And so there is conduct that's expected of us. Being a Christian isn't simply a change in our standing before God, as we've talked about even in the prayer this morning. It's more than that. It is also requiring a change in the way we live before God. See, prior to our regeneration, sin and unrighteousness characterized everything we did. Everything. We didn't do anything that God required us to do. Not one. But once our hearts have been changed, and once that Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts and lives with that transforming power of His, we are now expected, we are required, and we are empowered, enabled by the Spirit to begin to live righteously, to live in a way that pleases God. And that's what Paul is commanding Timothy to pursue here. But along with that, he calls on him to also pursue godliness. Now, you may look at this and say, well, righteousness, godliness, what's the difference between them? They're very closely tied together. They're very closely related. But this godliness is more of an sort of an attitude of respect and reverence toward God. And especially in the context of this situation in Ephesus, also respect and a reverence to the things that God has commanded, the things that are true about Him and that He applies to us and requires of us as well. Different from the false teachers who've been swerving away from all of this into all of this ruin and destruction. It's behavior that is dutifully directed toward God. We think of it as piety. It's having God as the focus of our devotion and our lives aimed toward Him. Paul also commands Timothy to pursue faith. And here Paul, and you see it throughout his writings, by faith really means trust. He's talking about trust in God. We already saw this in the earlier passage where he talked about contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because contentment is that trust in God for the daily provision that He brings to us. And so here, Paul is talking about this idea of trusting our sovereign and almighty and loving God to supply our needs. And again, think of that in contrast to those who desire to be rich and instead of loving God and trusting Him in this way, love money and trust it instead. And then the next thing that Paul commands Timothy to pursue is love. Now, it is probably impossible to really overstate the importance, the essential nature of love in the Christian life. The idea here is that love is the very basic thing. It's the one thing. We're told God is love, right? And it was His love that sent Christ for us. Jesus, in His own teaching, abundantly makes clear how important love is. He tells His own disciples that people will know you belong to Me by what? Your love for one another. And when Jesus is asked about what the greatest commandment is, what's His answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love encapsulates, He says that all the law and the prophets hang on those two things. And so we see love at the very core of everything. Even as Paul began this letter to Timothy, a letter which admittedly is at least part sort of rebuke and correction, he began it back there in chapter 1, verse 5, by telling Timothy that the aim of our charge is what? Love. This isn't meanness, this isn't spite, this is all about love. And then the next thing he told Timothy, commanded him to pursue, is steadfastness. It has to do with endurance, it has to do with perseverance. And the idea conveyed in this word, as I understand it, is not just endurance, but endurance in the face of difficulties, even trials, even persecutions, difficult things that come to us, and still pushing forward in what we've been called to do. And as you think about it, again, there's no doubt at all that Timothy and those, remember, this is not just a letter to Timothy, but it's to the church through Timothy. There's no doubt that Timothy and those who are going to faithfully follow his godly ministry are going to have great need of this virtue of steadfastness as they try to stand firm for the truth of the gospel and that godliness with contentment that Paul is driving home to them so hard here in the midst of all of this false teaching and false living in the church here in Ephesus. And then finally, Paul commands Timothy to pursue something else. Gentleness. Again, you're kind of reminded, remember, one of the qualifications for elders listed back in chapter 3 was an idea of being gentle. This particular word, as I understand, is a combination of two words, and one sort of means to be gentle, and the other one is related to suffering, again. And it seems to be this idea of even under intense pressure and harsh conditions, we're to continue to be gentle. Remember, Paul told Timothy, when you're dealing with the older men, the older women, the younger men and younger women, don't be harsh in your rebuke with them. This idea of gentleness is something that, again, is core here. And it's something that we find prescribed for us throughout. And it's something that even Jesus is described as being, as we think about his ministry as well. And so we've got all this, you know, faith and gentleness and love. And then right on the heels of all of that, the next thing Paul commands Timothy to do is to fight the good fight of the faith. Love and gentleness and then fight. It almost seems kind of a conflict in some ways, doesn't it? But it's not. You're to fight this fight not the way we would be fighting in some kind of a military campaign here on earth. Remember, we are doing this in a spiritual realm. And so the idea here is that you're to fight the fight or struggle the struggle. Be in the contest is the idea here. And I think it's worth connecting this passage in 12 through 14 here, which is near the very end of the letter, with a charge that Paul issued to Timothy back near the very beginning in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. There he charged Timothy to be a good soldier in the good or beautiful warfare. Wage the good warfare is what he told Timothy in that section, while holding to faith and a good conscience. And now, at the end of the letter, he's reminding Timothy again, you need to fight the good fight of the faith. And this is not specified in his ministry and his personal life. This is in all areas of his life. Fight the good fight of the faith. They're all tied together here. And notice what Paul tells him. As you do this, as you flee from these things and pursue these other virtues, and as you are fighting this good fight, you are actually taking hold of, seizing on, the eternal life to which you've been called. It is important here, as we think about all of this, that he says that this eternal life is something you were called to and to which you, Timothy, made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What Paul's doing here is what he's done a couple of times through this letter. He's reminding Timothy. He's asking him to look back and remind himself of possibly his baptism, possibly his admission into the church, almost certainly his ordination to the ministry, when there were many witnesses involved and he had to give a profession of his faith in Christ. You see, he's pointing out to Timothy that you were not called just as a Christian or as a minister of the gospel to just service in this life and a reward in this life. There is something more involved in all of this. Eternal life. And it's something that we as people on this earth do not naturally choose. We don't choose ourselves to pursue eternal life. It is something that God calls us to. His call that is unable to be resisted by those in whom the Spirit is working. When the Spirit calls us and it's time for us to come to Him, we come to Him. And as we come to Him, what Paul is telling Timothy is that you in this very life, right now, take hold of that eternal life. It's not something that's just pie in the sky out in the future. It's yours now. You will experience it later in its fullness, but it's yours now. Seize it. Hold on to it. See, God's intent has always been that His people would live forever in His glorious presence, in His blessed presence. That's always been God's intent in all of this. And it is going to be in eternity, in that eternal life for the Christian, that all sin is finally going to be done away with, and that we are going to have full glorification, that we are going to be made perfect in our righteousness. And that blessing, doesn't emphasize it here, but that blessing is ours in Christ. And so Paul's reminding Timothy what his good confession in front of all those people was really about. It wasn't about riches. It wasn't about a love of money. It wasn't about gain and personal prominence. It was about eternal life. And then as Paul is preparing to close this letter, coming near the very end, he wants to really impress on Timothy and the others who are going to be reading and hearing about these things through Timothy, he wants to impress on them just how sacred, just how vitally important it is for them to not only hear, but to obey everything that he's been teaching them and all that they have committed themselves to in their own professions of faith. Notice the great solemnity of the charge that he makes here to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God. You see, yes, there may have been elders and other Christians who were standing around as witnesses when you joined the church, when you were baptized, when you became ordained as a minister, but they were not the only witnesses and they were not the most important witness. You've done all of this in the presence of God, and I continue to charge you in His presence. That's what Paul's driving home here. You're in God's presence always. And this God that you serve, Paul's telling Timothy, isn't like the gods that all the other people worship, centers of which were found in Ephesus all over. It's not like the emperor of Rome who claims to be God, and there was a center for emperor worship there in Ephesus. And it's not like any of that, because this is the God who alone possesses life. And not only possesses life, but gives life to everything and sustains that life, preserves it. The word encompasses all of those things. So God is life itself, and He's the source of life. But notice, Timothy, as I charge you before Him, I want you to remember and keep in mind the matchless power, the matchless sovereignty, the majesty of this God before whom you have made this good confession. Now, Paul doesn't expand on it here, and I'm just going to touch on this because I don't want you to misunderstand how he's written it here. He doesn't touch on it here, but Paul clearly, if you read all of his other writings, he clearly understands this God to be a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so he sees this as including the Son of God who is united in the incarnation to Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says God and then lists and Christ Jesus, he's not denying the deity of Christ here. He is simply highlighting the fact here for Timothy that Jesus came as the God-man. He came as the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world and to bring His people back into a right relationship with God. He came as your Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer. And what Paul is focusing on now as he turns to Christ is he's reminding Timothy that all throughout Christ's life, up to and including his testimony before Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ made and kept what Paul calls the good confession. Now this, I don't think this is only Jesus' answer to Pilate's question, "Are you a king?" I don't think it's only that. I think that's just the continuation of the good confession that Christ had been making all throughout His life. The confession of who He is, who God is, and what God had sent Him to do, and what it was going to accomplish for His people. I'm reminded of, again, John's words near the closing of his gospel as they're in the upper room and Jesus is looking out over all of these disciples. And John tells us that having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. As he's preparing to go out into the garden, to go through the beginning of suffering and enter into the crucifixion and all that's involved in that. And so before Pilate, as he's standing there, even with the immediate certainty of the most horrible death, and not just the physical issues involved, but God's infinite wrath against sin going to be poured out on him. Even as he's facing all of that in that moment, Jesus Christ doesn't waver from keeping pure his own good confession that he's made all throughout his life. He is faithful to the very end. And Paul is pointing out that it is by this faithfulness of Christ that he's urging Timothy now to be faithful in his own confession. Remember what Christ did and how that has brought you to where you are, and use his faithfulness as a motivation, something to push you to be faithful in your own. Notice he tells Timothy that he's charging him to keep the commandment. Now, he's not talking here about one of the Ten Commandments. He's talking here, I believe, about the whole Christian faith. The commitment that Timothy has made as a Christian to Jesus Christ and to God, and all the responsibilities that are tied into that. Keep the commandment, as Christ did, the whole life. Keep the commandment and keep it pure. Keep it undefiled, without blemish, without reproach, until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he closes this by reminding Timothy that our sovereign God is in control of everything. All the situations in Ephesus, and he's also in control of when Jesus Christ will return. And he will return at exactly the right time. And then notice, as Paul's urging all of this on Timothy, and you find this in Paul, Paul's heart is just so attuned to God. As he is urging Timothy to consider God as the witness for all of these things, Paul finds himself just spontaneously breaking out into this powerful, this glorious doxology about God. And in doing this, he's reminding himself, first of all, he's reminding Timothy, he's reminding all the others who are going to hear it through Timothy, and we as we read it, just who this God really is. He is, Paul says, the blessed and only sovereign. Blessed is the idea of being transcendently happy and joyful and satisfied with everything. One who has special advantage. He is the blessed one, and he's the only sovereign. He's the source of the blessedness that all others enjoy, and he's the one who truly rules over everyone else. And in case you're wondering about how extensive, how supreme his sovereignty is, Paul goes on to tell you. There are many people in this history of mankind who have, who are, and who will reign over people as kings and rule over people as lords. But Paul reminds Timothy that God, as the only sovereign, is the one who is the king over all who would reign as kings, and he is the Lord over all who would be lords over anyone else. None of those are autonomous, none of them are supreme, only God. And then he goes on to say that this God is the one who, notice, has immortality. Not that he is immortal, he has immortality. And I emphasize that because if you were to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's resurrection chapter, and read through that, you would find that in verse 53, Paul says that even our mortal bodies are one day going to put on immortality, right? But what Paul's saying is that God doesn't have to put on immortality. He has it. It's just part of his character. It's part of his attributes. It's who he is. He doesn't have to put on any of this because it is his very nature. You see, Paul is just rejoicing in the absolute transcendence of this God before whom Timothy stands. He's a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Sometimes we look at that and we wonder, what does that really mean when we think about that? Well, if you read through Scripture, light is regularly associated with God, for sure, but also with holiness. On Mount Sinai, remember, Moses is up on the mountain so long with God in his reflected divine glory that when he comes down off the mountain, what do we read about him? His face is shining. In fact, it's shining so much it disturbs everybody. He has to put a veil over his face so that he doesn't disturb the rest of the Israelites. You see, this brightness, this shining light. Think about our own experience. You go out on a day like today and the sun shines beautiful, but if you turn your eyes and try to look straight at the sun, what happens? Your eyes slam shut because it's painful. And if you stare at it, you'll go blind. In a sense, it's unapproachable light for us. It's great, it's beautiful, but you can't get too close to it. The brightness will blind you and the heat will kill you. And that's what Paul goes on to tell Timothy here. Not only does he dwell in unapproachable light, but he is the God that no one has ever seen. Not only that, but he's the God that no man ever can see. And again, I think back to Moses. Remember, Moses asked God, "Let me see your glory." And what does God tell him? "You can't see my face, for no man can see my face and live." No sinful man is ever going to be able to look on God and live because that pure holiness would destroy us. And so Paul ends this doxology by saying that to that gloriously transcendent God, and to him only, belongs honor, and we've talked about honor all through this letter, belongs honor, but also power, dominion, for all eternity, forever. Now, as I've looked at this passage and as I'm working through it, I confess that it often seems to me when I look at the world around us that for many today, the mission of the church seems to be to wage a constantly improving advertising campaign, to try to persuade people to buy our product instead of a competitor's. The church operates on a business model these days in so many ways. The idea is almost that the church seems to go out and take polls of people and find out what do you like, what appeals to you, and then we change ourselves so we match that so people will like us and come to us. Whatever you want, we'll become so that you'll be part of us, or at least we can be part of you maybe. But see, that's not the Christian life, that's not the Christian mission, that's not what Paul talks about here. We are to wage the good warfare, we're to fight the good fight of the faith. Now, we don't do that by going out and physically battling with people, injuring, killing people, and forcing them into submission. We do it, Paul says, by pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Remember, Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." You see, we wage the good warfare, as Paul told Timothy here, by keeping the commandment. The commandment being our commitment to God and all that He requires of us, by being the Christians that we're supposed to be, living righteously, godly. Now, how do we do that? We can't live it perfectly. We'll never be sinless in this life, but we do it by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And even when we sin and we're chastened by it, and we repent and turn away from it and turn back to God. We don't continue in sin. We don't live in sin. We're blessed to have a couple with us today who, along with their yet precious unborn baby, is going to be going to the mission field in Brazil. And this message of Paul's today really applies to them in a very specific way. They're going out in many ways like Timothy was, to go out and to help bring the gospel to people who need to hear it, many who've not been able to hear it. They don't have the Bible in their language. And so they definitely need to be able to hear and heed Paul's command here to keep their good confession pure and to keep the commandment unstained and without reproach as they faithfully serve Christ in that distant place. It's true. But Paul's message here is that they're not the only ones. Timothy wasn't the only one. They're not the only ones. I'm not the only one. You all are required to do this. You see, because all of you have made the good confession too, if you are Christians, and particularly if you are people who have joined yourself in membership to the church. Paul talks here about, as we do this, Think about how he puts it to Timothy. He doesn't say, do this and someday you will receive eternal life. He says, if you do all of this, you're taking hold of eternal life. This is sort of what people talk about when they talk about Paul's now and not yet theology. The idea that we have things now, but they're not perfect yet. They're not complete yet. They're not realized yet. But they still belong to us, truly and really. They're ours. We aren't called to simply a better life in this world. We're called to eternal life. Eternal. With everything that implies about being in God's presence and perfectly glorified. We take hold of that eternal life in this life. As we're brought to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We take hold of it as we flee, run away, escape from false doctrine and all of these divisive, destructive traits that Paul was warning against. The desire to be rich, the love of money, all of those things. And we take hold of it as we then think about this. When we flee those things, the connection is that we're fleeing them by actually pursuing after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We're not just running away. We're running away from that because we're running toward all of these things that God requires of us. What we are supposed to be, the commandment. See, if you're members of this church and other faithful churches, you have already made the good confession before many witnesses. You have testified to people that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you were a sinner who needed to be saved by Him, and that He died to save you and to give you eternal life, and that as a result of that, you owe to Him obedience and love and faithfulness. Now, that confession was made either by you or your parents at your baptism, depending on whether you're baptized as an infant or as a believing adult. But it was also clearly made by you as you professed your faith and became a member of the church. And the point here is that you too, just like Timothy, are called to remember the good confession that you made. Not just once, but for many of us, two or three times. At baptism, at your becoming a member of the church, for some people as they become ordained as an officer, for others maybe as they become ordained as a minister, there are all kinds of times when we do this, and Paul is telling us that we need to use that to remind ourselves, to be a motivating factor for us. Those things aren't just mere rituals that we go through, they're not just sort of a fact of history. They are living confessions and commitments that we've made. And we're to remember them, and we are to be urged on to faithfulness to Christ by them all throughout our lives. Remember, what Paul told Timothy was, look at Christ, look at His faithfulness, and pattern yours after Him. Follow Him in that. You see, you are called to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever that's going to be. It could be today, tomorrow, it could be 1,000 or 10,000 years from now, in His perfect time. And until then, this is the charge that you're given in the presence of God. And we must remember, it is that same gloriously transcendent God that Paul has been describing in this doxology, who is the witness at our baptisms, as we join the church, as we get married, as we have ordinations and are ordained to office and service. We are doing it in the very presence of that same God. Now, in closing, I would ask you to think about, as we work through this, and especially, I think, as we work through those six virtues that Paul was commanding Timothy to pursue, I wonder if you have thought about how perfectly and preeminently those characteristics, those virtues were displayed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, He went to be baptized, and when John hesitates, what does he tell him? Let it be so for now, so that it can fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill all righteousness. That was what His life was all about. And He lived a perfectly sinless life before God. His heart and His life were unreservedly devoted to God in every way. His trust in God was absolute. You hear him in the garden as he is beginning to face the pressure of our sins being placed on him and the awful end that he's going to face. You hear him crying out, if there's any way you can remove this cup, remove it. But then what does he tell God? Nevertheless, don't do my will. I'm content to trust in your will for me. And even on the cross, as he's gone through all of it and he's breathing his last breath, what does he say to the Father? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Absolute trust. And no one but Jesus Christ ever loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength and his neighbor as himself. Because remember, there's no greater love than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And he went steadfastly to the cross. Remember how he's described as setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Would not be persuaded or dissuaded even by his closest disciples. Went steadfastly to the cross, and in doing that endured suffering beyond any imagination of ours, so that he could redeem us. So that he could carry out the Father's will for him and for us. And in all of that, his gentleness has never been matched. And yes, as we think about God, Paul describes God as, and I think we tend to skip over these things sometimes, but Paul describes God as being without any physical form, invisible to us. And then he goes on to say, in essence, that if sinful man were able to see him, we can't see him. And the reason for that is sinful man could see God, we would be destroyed by the sight. But if you look back at the beginning of John's gospel and look in chapter 1, verse 18, John reminds us that though no one has ever seen God, yet Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, has seen him, and has made him known to us, Paul says. He's revealed the Father to us. So that we hear Jesus saying to people, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so it should be no surprise to us then that if you fast forward into the book of Revelations and look at chapter 17, verse 14, and chapter 19, verse 16, you find the very same title that Paul applies in this passage to God being applied to Jesus Christ as well. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. That's what I mean. Paul's not denying Christ's deity. He affirms it in every way. Scripture affirms it completely. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when Christ appears, remember this, Paul also teaches this, that when he appears in God's perfect timing, we will then be like him. Why? Because we're going to see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and our hearts are amazed at the incredible work that you have set forward, that you have moved forward, that your Son has accomplished for us, that your Spirit continues to apply to us. It's with shame that we have to confess that many times we don't even give this the attention that it deserves. We're focused on so many other things. We pray that you would help us to see you as this great transcendent God that Paul has described, and to understand that we too have made a good confession, not in the presence of people, but in your presence. And that you would, by your word and spirit, give us the grace, the ability to be able to live out that good confession, to keep the commandment unstained, without reproach, until the day that you come back to claim us and we go to be with you and be perfectly glorified in your presence. In Christ's name we pray these things, and for his sake, amen.